I want to talk about finishing well. I'm just going to tell a little story as well. It's one that Bill Johnson told last week, because it just shows how words can change the way a whole thing sounds. So the story goes, there's this young Christian man, he's at a zoo, and he's looking on towards the lion enclosure, and there's this little girl right near the edge of the lion enclosure, and she's so excited by the lion, she doesn't see the lion come up, and it snags her coat with its claw and pulls her across into the lion enclosure. And the lion's now got the little girl. And this Christian young man punches the lion in the nose, rescues the little girl and comes back. And all the crowd cheer, and this guy comes up and he says, "I'm a reporter." He said, "That's amazing. Why did you do that?" He said, "Well, I'm a Christian. I just think you should do things like that to rescue people." He said, "Well, did you think about Daniel in the lion's den?" And he said, "Well, no, I just knew I had to do something." So courage rose in his heart. And he says, "Can I write that in the newspaper tomorrow?" And he said, "Of course you can write in the newspaper." And he said, "It'll be on the front page." So he was very happily rushes to buy the newspaper. And the next morning the headline read, "African immigrant assaulted by right-wing fundamentalist who stole his lunch." See, the facts are the same. The facts are true, aren't they? We need to be careful what we listen to and what we say. It is a funny story, but that just shows you how the same story could be told in different ways. That's a little aside, but we'll come to why words are important later. Finishing well. When I spoke last time, I said, well, where are we going? And now we know where some folks are going, because jobs and universities and things have started to open up and change things for people, and they know where they're going. But we want to know that we're going somewhere in the Lord. And today I want to know, well, how are we going to finish? Because finishing is important. And Paul, well, from Acts it's quoting, and he says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't consider my life of any account or as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord." So his call is everything. And he wants to make sure that he finishes his days in obedience to the call that he's got. Pretty high calling, pretty high standard he's set there. And I was reading this week, and I'm still stuck in the prophets. I can't get out of the prophets. I had a little sojourn into Romans, and then I'm back in and reading Isaiah again for about the third time this year. Because the Lord has told me there are things to be seen and uncovered in the prophets. And it's interesting that as I read Isaiah, I also noticed that the Lord told Isaiah to seal the words of the book until a given time. And it's interesting that was also said to Daniel. And we are in the season, because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that the seals are broken on some of the understanding that's meant to come to us through the words of the old prophets. But I was reading in there, and I'm reading a very familiar piece of scripture. And there's lots of familiar scriptures in Isaiah. It's loaded with them. It's loaded with them. And so you tend to read and go whizzing past all kinds of stuff that's there. And I want to just do a Bible study today out of this section of Isaiah chapter 6. And it starts out, so the first day, I think it was Monday, when I turned to chapter 6. Oh yeah, I know this bit. I know this familiarity. Horrendous, isn't it? And it says, "And in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord on a throne." And I stopped. That's as far as I got in my reading that morning. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne." And I thought, I wanted to read the rest of it, because it's really good bits later and really interesting bits. I wanted to read the rest, and the Lord said, "No, I want you to stay here right now." Why does he feel he's got to write at this point in the year that King Uzziah died? Could have just brought word, couldn't he? But it's significant, because in the year King Uzziah died, this happened. So who was King Uzziah? Well, if you go back into 2 Kings or into Chronicles, you find he's also called Azariah. I love that. In the Old Testament, they keep changing their names one chapter to the next, or one book to the next, so you're not sure who you're reading about, and you have to be pretty keyed in. And the story appears in 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Kings 15, thereabouts, about this guy, Azariah. And to Isaiah, this was quite personal, because Uzziah was his uncle. So Isaiah was actually related to the king. Bet you didn't know that one. He was actually related to the king. And so, actually, the death of the king was quite significant anyway in the nation, but to Isaiah it was also significant. And in that moment, God opened his heart to see a revelation. And why did I start this whole thing of saying, well, how do we finish? Because King Azariah, started really well. He reigned for, I think it was 38 years, I think I've got that right. He was a long time. He started as a teen, he reigned till in his 50s. And the king before him did really well. And later in his life, his son Jotham had to take over the throne while he was still alive. And then Jotham took on. So quite often when you read Kings, it says, you know, this king did really well in the sight of God, then the son or whoever it was replaced them, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it was with Solomon way back, and then Rehoboam, who followed him, just was a complete foolish young man. After seeing the wisdom of Solomon, he behaved foolishly, and it lost the kingdoms. The kingdoms were separated after Rehoboam reigned. So Israel was split between Judah and Israel. But we're now much later on. So there's a king in Israel, and there's a king in Judah. And Azariah, as his name is the king in Judah. And he was around at a time when Jeroboam II and later Zechariah were king in Israel. That's a bit of scene setting. But he started well. And the nation prospered under his rule. And he walked with the Lord and he was good. And the Lord downloaded creative ideas to him. And he came up with inventions and things and war engines. And he built the city in it and improved the fortress and the defenses of the city. And he made it strong. And he invented engines of war, it says, things for shooting arrows. And so you think of these old films with ballistas and things like that. And it said, this guy actually invented some of this stuff. Until one day he got so filled up with how good things were in his life that he kind of thought to himself, I'm doing really well. And he decided he could go in to the Holy of Holies and put his hand on the altar, bring a sacrifice. Seemed like a good idea. I think David got away with it. And the priest came in and said, pride has filled your heart. And leprosy struck him immediately. And the rest of his life until he died, which is quite a good few years, he suffered from leprosy until he died. And his son Jotham had to actually kind of take over the day-to-day rule, although Uzziah was still king. And then he died. So in that context, so when you understand how this was, a man who'd followed God let pride rise in his heart. God didn't remove the kingdom from him. He was allowed to still at least be a nominally king. But he suffered with leprosy for all his life. And in the day he died, in the year he died, Isaiah saw. You just wonder what was going on in his heart. This was close to him. This was his uncle. This family's a big deal, important here. Really important. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Wow, you'd like to see that, wouldn't you? Perhaps you wouldn't. Stunned silence from the room. Like. Seraphim stood above him, each having, this is where you really have to use your imagination now, each having six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. It wasn't God calling out, it was the angelic host calling out, holy is God. And the foundations of the temple shook because of their voice. And the voice of him who called out, the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, so this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Wow, he thinks he's in real trouble. Fear is struck his heart at this point, a fear of awe before God. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a, this is an incredible picture, a seraphim is a fire angel, by the way. It flew to him with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. So he thought perhaps he'd use tongs because the coal was hot, and then he puts it in his hand. Okay. Come to that later. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And I heard the voice of heaven saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Wow, 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 wow. We love to sing about that. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy." We love to sing, "And the train of the Lord filled the temple." So let's have a little look of it and see where we go. There we go. His presence and his glory. So in the first bits of the verse, here we go. So we look at the bit where he says, "The Lord was high and lifted up. He's high and exalted, his train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him." So the starting point of where we're going today is a revelation of the Almighty God, who is both seated in heaven and imminent here on earth through his temple. You know, one thing that really struck me, I mean, we are his temple now. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Just the edge. What do you remember? The moment you think about the edge of his garment, what does that make you think of? Yeah. The woman who bowed low in all her trouble and just touched the hem of his garment, and it was enough. It was enough to set her free from years and years of sickness and being unclean. Because the sickness she had made her ritually unclean. And she came up quietly, bowed low, touched the hem of his garment, and instantly was healed. Wow, that gives me goosebumps straight away to think the hem of his, just even the hem of his garment filling my life is enough to set captives free. Is enough to bring the unclean into wholeness. Heaven touching earth. A God who is present with us. Emmanuel, God with us. It's a vision of an awesome and holy God. And the Jewish tradition talks about the holy, holy, holy. And you get three holies. And we sing that. The church has picked it up. And through all the ages that we can remember, that phrase has rang out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And the Jewish tradition is, holy is God in heaven. Holy is God in the world. And holy is God in the ages to come. That's how they would have thought of it. Take that one, that's good. We can have, holy is the Lord, the Father. Holy is his Son, Jesus Christ. Holy is the Spirit who comes to us. We could just keep going on with threes of things where holy is God, he's holy in everything. But he's holy in the midst of his people because he's come into the temple. And in his coming in the temple, the seraphim, the angels, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And we need to live in that presence. We need to live in that awe that struck Isaiah straight away. I don't know what that would have felt like. Can you put yourself in your imagination into that? This vision is very, I guess it's what we call an open vision. It was like he was there in it, seeing it. It wasn't just in his imagination. He was right in the middle of this. This was really happening to him. And just at the voice of the angels, the threshold of the temple was shook. Let alone the presence of God. Just the voice of the angelic brought such holiness, such presence, such awe. And this is what Isaiah was witnessing as he comes to this point. And we need to live in that presence. We need to live with that awe. Yet knowing that we can reach out and touch. We can reach out and touch to access what we need because he's made himself available. I think if you just meditated on that for the rest of the day, it would be awesome. To think that God makes himself available. He touches earth. And he is co-located because it said he was on his throne in the heavens and his train fill the temple. Where are you seated today? With Christ in heavenly places, and you're also on the earth. You're also co-located, occupying the heavenlies in the spirit realm while you walk on earth. And God's demonstrating that. This is hundreds of years before Jesus came. God demonstrating the picture of how we're meant to live our life. If we advance a verse or two. So Isaiah is struck by this holiness and this incredible vision that he doesn't describe fully. And if you want to get a glimpse in heaven, start reading a bit further on in Revelation, and some of this language you'll see is mirrored there as well, of the incredible images that John paints as he talks from Revelation. Things that, and it, he keeps saying it's like, and it's as if, and it's like the best he can do is to describe it with some imagery that doesn't quite fit and work. But here is Isaiah having this vision of the holiness of God, the throne of heaven and the temple on earth and the angelic hosts. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we have a glimpse of who he is, we are convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sinfulness. And for Isaiah, he especially focused on the words of his lips. And the words that he heard. I think that could be very true for us, and that's why I illustrated that story at the front. We live in a people of unclean lips, where even the truth can be retold, keeping the facts in order, but making it completely untrue and misrepresenting the truth and the holiness and the goodness of God. And we have to be careful what we listen to. Our middle grandson is staying with us over the weekend. He's 10. And he loves watching YouTube clips of football. I couldn't think of anything more boring. But he likes to do that. And he's watching these clips of some goals. 100 greatest goals or something. And in the background, somebody's dubbed some music over it. And I said, that music is not appropriate for you to listen to. He's watching the football. He's completely unaware that this foul language, drug abuse, hatred, all kinds of stuff being thrown at him in a rap song that's dubbed into the back of this YouTube video. It's just playing along there. And I'm suddenly going, what is this? So he found another one, changed it. And a 10-year-old, totally unaware of the language being poured over him through music that is just incidentally playing in the background of watching some football. We live among a people of unclean lips, and if we're not careful, words that are spoken from our others around us defile us. And they cling to us and they hang on to us, and if we let them take space in our minds, in our imaginations, they defile us all the more. And here is Isaiah saying, "Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips." He was aware that his words were not always holy. And that's something to be said from a man who was called to be a prophet of God. He's had that awareness. So it's a very grave warning about what we say and what we listen to and what words we let sit in our hearts. And that can't be more true than now watching anything on the TV almost. Whether you think it's even just as innocent as the news, and that is certainly not innocent. Because points of view and things are being said from all kinds of, different points of view, and everybody's slagging everybody else off and just pouring vitriol over everyone. And we just don't need to hear that. We need to be talking a language of blessing. Good news is that after the revelation, there's redemption. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." Wow. What would you feel like if you saw a fire angel? How big do you think a fire angel might be, one who ministers around the throne of God? I think he's like Joseph's size? 12 feet. Yeah, you're probably getting something to that. I think they kind of appear in different ways. But if it was to show up in this room, yeah, 12 feet would probably be a reasonable dimension for him to appear in this room. Fire angel. And he's got wings that somehow he's able to cover his eyes so he doesn't have to behold the utter beauty of God, because it's so incredible. He has wings that cover his feet, because there's all kinds of things I could talk about walking and covered and of where our feet tread, and he keeps his feet holy by keeping them covered, and the wings with which he flies. There you go. Imagine that now. This is an angel of fire, and he's in the room, multiple wings, and he's just reached out and take a white hot coal from the altar. He took it with tongs. Why do you take it with tongs? Because he would not presume to touch the altar. It wasn't because the coal was hot, because he put it in his hand. He would not presume to touch the holiness of God. That's an angel who lives in the presence of God and cries, "Holy, holy is the Lord." Puts this coal in his hand, and he's going to come to you now after you've gone, "Oh, I'm undone. All I deserve is judgment." And he's got this white hot coal, and he's just about to press it into your lips. What are you feeling right now? What are you thinking? It's like, "Oh, sure, yeah." It's just like, I would imagine he's absolutely full of fear. Scared, rigid. I mean, there's a fire angel approaching you, and he's going to press this white hot coal into your face, basically. Because I'm just assuming that's it. The judgment of God is here to burn me and consume me with fire. That's kind of his heart right now, isn't it? Woe is me. I'm undone. But the angel says, "Behold, it's touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away." The redemption of God touched the very thing that he was convicted of and he felt that his sin was leaning into. Touched that. And it took his sin away. We need to start to believe we can see what angels see. We need revelation of what angels see. We can see from their perspective, because we see in the spirit realm, and we let our spirit rule, not our minds and our imaginations. We let our spirit rule. But the burning coal that he took with respect for the holiness, let's just think about this right now. There's the altar of God. All that's left on the altar is burning coals. Why is there just burning coals on the altar? Because the sacrifice is finished. So from the completed sacrifice, a coal comes and touches his lips. If that doesn't talk about Jesus, a completed sacrifice that was enough, it's amazing. But if you understand what processes and went on in the temple, and when they talk about a white hot coal, when the sacrifice was finished and the coals were still hot, the priest took a chutzpah stone, see if I can even say a chutzpah stone, took a stone that was covered with fragrant oils, and that was put in the fire so that the stench of the burning of the offering would be covered by the fragrant aroma from this white stone. I'd like to think that it was that stone the angel picked up and touched his lips, so that what now came from his lips became a fragrant aroma before the Lord. Are your words a fragrant aroma before the heavens and before the Lord? Because that's what the angel was doing. He wasn't just saying your sins are taken away, but now I'm going to give you something that you understand. Looking at this, you know that that stone represents a fragrant aroma to God from the finished sacrifice. Wow. And your sin is forgiven. We can be changed. It's interesting, we're reading from Revelation, because Revelation 2, and I was not paying attention which chapter we were in this morning. Which chapter were we in? 2, there you go. But anyway, it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone." And he's got a new name written on the stone. and nobody knows that name except the one who receives it. There's imagery and pictures that run right through the whole of Scripture, from the prophetic of the ages past right up to the prophetic for the ages to come. Holy is he in the heavens. Holy is he in the world. Holy is he in the ages to come. And you get that thread of consistency through the Word of God. Let's push on a verse or two. A commission and ascending, sending out. So after his sin had been dealt with by the completed sacrifice, after he'd been gifted with more than just burnt lips, but a fragrant aroma, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Well, this is change of heart from Isaiah. From woe is me, I'm undone, to here I am, send me, he said. And in the following verses, he said, go and tell this people, and it goes on of the prophetic word he needed to pronounce, which we don't need to go into today. You can look it up and read it. There is a call from heaven. Are you listening? That's true for all of us, but I'd exhort young people especially. There is a call from heaven for you. Are you listening? God is wanting to raise up a generation right now to finish and accomplish his task in the world. To see a bride raised that's beautiful for him. Such a massive harvest of souls ready in these days. And he's saying, who will I send? The question is, who will I send? And when God asked me that when I was 7 years old, I didn't really understand what he was asking me to do, because the only missionaries we ever saw came home on ships. It took them three months to get home on the boat. And they'd tell us stories of cannibals and stuff like that. And I thought, Lord, you're asking me, 7 years old, will I go for you? And I don't really fancy going off on a ship at 7 years old for 3 months and being eaten by cannibals. And it kind of put me off. Took me till I was 18, 19, before I realised it's not quite what he was asking. And I still had the heart, said, of course I'll go. Where do you want me to go? And I came here. Here I am, send me. So there's a commission and a sending. So God's saying, can I send you? Isaiah's obedience and answer the call, yes, send me. And God says, then go. And how does Jesus round out the Gospels? At least some of the Gospels. As you go into all the world, make disciples of the nations, preaching the kingdom of God. There is an inherent belief from God over us that we're meant to be going. That doesn't mean he's going to send you to the remotest part of the earth necessarily. It might be send you down the street. But it might be to another town, another place, another country, another job, another situation, something else. But he's saying, I need people who are going to be light on their feet and will go when I call. And will you say yes? Is your obedience absolute or is it conditional? Do you just say, yes, Lord, whatever you say, we'll just do it. Just please tell us what it is. That's my heart, Johnny. Just tell me what it is. He's challenged us in the last few months. Are you ready to go? And we're going, yeah, where? Yeah, where? He says, I'm not telling you where. Like he didn't tell Abraham where he was going. He just said, go. It's kind of hard, isn't it? You're going to go somewhere and you don't know where you're going. But you've got to say, I'm willing to go. Or do we put conditions on it? Well, I'll go if you send me to a nice climate, or I'll go if you give me a good job, or I'll go if I can do this or that first, or I'll go as long as I can see this happen, or I'll go where there, da, 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 da. Do we start putting conditions on our response to God? Isaiah certainly didn't. He just went, yeah, I'll go. It's kind of quick, you'd think, maybe foolhardy response, but it's the best one. God says, who can I send? And we should all be leaping up and down. Me, send me. And if you were one of those kids, I was not very sporty at school. And when they picked teams, I was not the one shouting, me, me, me. And I was generally the last one in the line, and they were trying to decide which of the two teams had the misfortune of having me on their team. And so I never got picked. But I was never there shouting, me, me, me. But when God calls, we should be. Remember what Jesus said about those who had other priorities. He said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another disciple came to him and said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he gives him the strangest of answers. He said, let the dead bury their own dead. That's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? But he's not talking about dead people digging holes. He's talking about people who are dead in their spirit, dead in their heart, dead in their commitment. Dead. Let them deal with that. Come and be about my work, be about what I'm doing. Are we ready to be sent? Are we ready to go? That's the end of that little section of Isaiah. It goes on with prophetic words. That's what I got out of it this week. That a king who started well but didn't keep his heart right finished badly. And it's very easy that we can start with enthusiasm, start with zeal and keenness, see the blessing of God come in our lives, and then suddenly think, wow, this is good. And we step, if we're not careful, into a position of not staying reliant on God, not staying in that bowed position at the hem of his garment, bended down in humility, saying, it's all about him. It's all about his holiness. We need that vision of his holiness, of who God is. We need a revelation that actually without him I'm lost. We need to believe he can transport us into the spirit realm, where the spirit realm takes rule over our lives, and we, being redeemed and transformed and restored and renewed, will be fit for his call when he says, I need someone. Are you going to be the one? Are you going to be the one that does what I need somebody to do? There are people, and I know this because I've met some, who walk through their lives and believe they missed a call from God. And they've ended their life in regret and sadness. And it saddened me that that's how they felt, because I still think even to the last moment there's redemption from God and restoration. I could probably talk about him, but because I don't think any of you would remember, but there used to be a chap who worshipped here years ago, and he worshipped in one or two churches. He was in his 80s 40 years ago, so. He used to shout hallelujah with a loud hallelujah and wake up the congregation who were dropping to sleep thinking they were entering the rest of the Lord. And he'd just wake everybody up with a shout of hallelujah. And I spoke to him one day, because I talked about him. This is in my YWAM days. It is 40 years ago. Over 40 years ago. About the prophetic word coming into the God said he would bring revival. And these were things, words from Gene Darnell and others in the time. And it would start at the highest place in Crawley, and that was before Broadfield was built. And it would pour down until it hit the airport and would touch nations. And then YWAM came to Crawley, and I was part of that coming in. And we had that word. And I shared that word with him. He says, yes, I know we heard the same word in 1950-something when we came to Crawley, and he prayed. He said, and God asked me, would I be one who would be willing to send? And I said, I was so wrapped up in my family and my marriage and other things that I didn't actually answer the call. And he spent the rest of his life in deep regret. He did love the Lord. He worshipped him. But he really believed in his heart that he'd missed what God had asked him to do. And there are people where God has called and asked for someone to be bold and be courageous, to step into something, to do something, to fulfill a vision he has, to start something. And they go, oh yes, but I need to go and bury the dead. I need to do whatever it is first. And we put the conditions on and we don't go where God wants us to be. And those commissions, those mantles in heaven, those anointings, us waiting for people who will say yes, and angels will come and put that mantle over you and give you a call and an equipping from God. You could pick up a mantle or a call from someone who's missed it. It's possible. It's possible. I've read and seen for myself to a degree that in the storerooms of heaven, there are mantles So think of about a mantle for leadership for the king would have, or a mantle like Elijah had that was a gift of prophecy. There are storerooms full of mantles waiting to be deployed because God is asking for people who will give their all. And when they say they will, an angel ministers and lays the mantle, but there are mantles not being deployed. And God is needing an army in these days to bring in such a harvest that Jesus is worthy of. He's worthy of it. He's so worthy of it. I think we just read something yesterday about believing for the nations, and it touched my heart again, just saying, what else would I believe for him? The God who died on a cross, not just for me, but for the redemption of the whole world. What would I believe for him? He deserves the nations. It says that in Psalm 2, that the nations are his inheritance. As they rail against him, they foul-mouth him and they foul-mouth the truth. But God laughs because his son will have the inheritance of the nations. I want to be a part of that. I don't want to be sitting on the sidelines watching while someone else does something. I want to be there doing it. And whatever that looks like, I keep saying, yeah, Lord, whatever, wherever. Just tell us what you want us to do. So there is a cost to be paid. Isn't it amazing that it's all free and it costs you everything? Because you can't compromise the call of God. So we're out of Isaiah and into Luke's Gospel, Luke 14. And Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a pretty big statement, isn't it? The word hate there doesn't mean you've got to have vitriol against somebody. It means it's about, there's an order of place that this is put in. That he's got to be our first love above everything else. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does that look like, carrying a cross? Well, Jesus said his life was a life of sacrifice. Is your life a life of sacrifice? The Lord's challenged us with that in the last few weeks. How much are we prepared to sacrifice for someone else? For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, so this is about finishing again, you see, he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. Jesus wants you to finish well. He wants you to finish well. He wants you to know what the cost is. And it's everything you've got. It's to give your life as a sacrifice in service to him. To count your own life as worth nothing before him, and yet knowing he values you so much. It's a difficult tension, isn't it? He values you so much that he went to the cross to redeem you, and he makes the heavens your inheritance. You are co-heirs with Christ, co-laborers with God. But we must never get to a position like King Uzziah, where that overtakes us and our heart feels entitled. We go around, I'm a co-heir of God, I'm an heir to everything of God, and I can just have it all. And then your heart rises in pride and entitlement, and that's what brought him down. So on the one hand, you've got to hold the tension of who you are in Christ, that all the provision of heaven is there for you, all the creativity, all the goodness of God, all his faith, all the things we've been singing about this morning, it's all there for you, all the resource of heaven. And on the other hand, we've got to be low. We've got to stay low, like in that temple coming to touch the hem of the garment. We've got to stay low and say, it's only because of you, God. We've got to have the glimpse of his holiness, the glimpse of heaven. Jesus makes it a strong challenge to follow him. This isn't a casual club we're joining in. It's a complete life devoted to him. And I think more than any other moment of any age, he's now calling for a people who will rise up as the bride of Christ and be that people who are 100% devoted to him, putting him first in everything, living sacrificially. Because you know what? It's just the best thing to do. It's just the best thing to do. There's a sevenfold requirement to following the divine call. And it's found there in those verses of Isaiah. sevenfold requirement of following a divine call. One, a revelation of God, high and lifted up. Two, a revelation of his holiness. Three, a revelation of our sin. Four, a divine cleansing. Five, a personal call from the voice of the Lord. Six, an abandonment. And seven, the divine commissioning. It's all there in Isaiah 6. That's how we finish well. That's how we live. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we say, give us a glimpse of your holiness. Give us a glimpse of heaven. Give us a glimpse of who you are, that we would bow in humility and give you a yes. That as you call, we would have an absolute affirmative. And say, whatever you ask, Lord, it's all that is worthy of you. There is no one better that would be worthy of than you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We want to be part of that bride that is lost in love to you. A bride that you present to the Father and say, look at this beautiful bride. It's something that Jesus is worthy of. And the Father looks with joy at his Son and the work he's done and the bride he's won. Billions of souls singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. It's what Jesus is worth.